Our next speaker, most of you are obviously familiar with Pastor Jeff Black. Jeff, as you know, is the pastor of Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in Wytheville, Virginia, and he's also overseeing the work, a new work, near the Roanoke area, Grace Reformed Presbyterian. He also is on the faculty of Christ Theological Seminary, and he has hosted the Edinburgh Inn. And so we are glad to have Pastor Black with us this morning to bring our word.
Please open your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. I want to read with you verses 1 to 14 and then skip down to verse 28. Is the word of the living and true God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. In verse 28, and all the nation and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Let's pray. Gracious and holy triune God, we come before you with trembling. You're mindful that you are the great creator. We are but creatures. We are creatures who have not sought you, and have not done that for which you have created us to glorify and to enjoy you, but have sought our own devices. And that in your sovereign mercy you did see us and you did redeem us, make us new. Father, grant again that we might know that this whole work of salvation from the beginning to its consummation is your work. For you alone are the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of the church. Grant that we might altogether love you the more. That our confidence and our hope might be the greater secured when we realize again that this is your work and none can stay your hand. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. My assignment is the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And if I were to give you a 3x5 card and ask you to write down the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in fact, I'd like you to kind of start to think about that in your mind, what would you write on the card? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. I suspect this group might come up with probably an accurate answer. But by and large, in the evangelical church today, the answers would be very incorrect. I brought two books. I just want to read something from their table of contents. This is a famous book, The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit by James Buchanan. And his subjects in here are vastly different from what most folks in our day would say would be the work of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of a great spiritual change. General view of the Spirit's agency with reference to the world and to the church. General view of the process of conversion. The work of the Spirit in enlightening the mind. The work of the Spirit in convincing the conscience. The work of the Spirit in renewing the heart. The result of the work of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of infants. Interesting list, isn't it? No tongues, no words of knowledge, no word of revelation. C.R. Vaughan, a very close friend of R.L. Dabney, gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is fun to show to charismatic friends because they think one thing and then they find out this book is entirely another thing than they thought it is. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, restraint of the depravity and molding of the moral nature. Awakening influence, convicting influence, repentance, faith, the necessity of regeneration, nature of it, how he does it, what he works. By and large, folks today do not understand the Holy Spirit. And it's an excellent subject and something we need to study. Jesus makes a very remarkable statement when he's confronting the Jews of his day. And the statement is this. You're familiar with it, I'm sure, and in its context. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Either in this age or in the age to come. Now, that is a remarkable statement, is it not? You may slander me, Jesus says. And I trust you know that the Greek word slander and blasphemy, it's the same Greek word. We just translate it slander when it's human to human. We translate it blasphemy when it's human to God. But it's the same Greek word. You may slander me and you can be forgiven for that. You slander the Holy Spirit, you may never be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's an astounding statement from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it completely, as it shocks us, it obviously teaches us immediately the glory and the majesty of the Holy Spirit. So glorious and so majestic is his work and so significant, so absolutely necessary to the salvation of men, the progress of the gospel, the restraining of moral depravity in the world, and the increase of holiness within the church. So absolutely essential is that work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus says, you play games with him and there's no forgiveness. You are consigned to hell. No hope. But you can slander me and be forgiven of. Indeed, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no Christianity. There would not be any Christians either. The Holy Spirit is worthy of your worship and adoration because He is God, and because of His specific work assigned by the Trinity and the covenant of redemption. The Apostle John makes an important twofold division in his gospel regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, to see this division. Basically, we're going to follow John's outline. We have 3 points this morning. I'll introduce them to you through John here. John chapter 1, verse 33. "And I did not recognize him," this is John the Baptist preaching, "and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And so John there reveals to us the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, you're very familiar with this, Nicodemus comes to him at night, not because he was a coward. There are a lot of commentaries and preachers that will have to ask forgiveness for their slander of Nicodemus. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because that's the only time he can get to him without this crowd around him. And he has some specific things he wants to have, kind of one-on-one, maybe the disciples there too, but one-on-one conversation with Christ. We have no idea what he wants to talk about, because as soon as he starts to talk, Jesus, at least all the record we have of it is Jesus, says, "Look, I don't care what your agenda is, I've got a point to make. Unless you are born from above, you will never see the kingdom of heaven." And so you're very familiar here in these verses 6 through 8. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here in John 3, the Apostle John records to us this other aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. John 7:39, another reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. But this, well, we have to read verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Again, John here stressing the fact of the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to the saints, to the church. Turn to John 14:26, and we have another aspect of the work. And this is still the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of Christians, but it becomes more specific than that. Verse 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Again, the Holy Spirit's work in the saints. Now, you are familiar, I hope, with the book by Professor John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Although he's not dealing specifically with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he's dealing specifically with the doctrine of salvation. He does in that book, and the title tells you that he does this, follow this two-point outline John gives. Redemption accomplished is the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ, enabling him to accomplish his messianic work incarnate on the earth. Redemption applied is the reference to the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian, in the saints. So John Murray, in that great book, goes along with John the Apostle's twofold distinction of the work of the Holy Spirit. However, if we take a closer look at John's teaching about the Holy Spirit and his work with respect to saints, I believe we can subdivide the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the work of the Holy Spirit with the Christians, into two parts. Hence, I'm going to get my three-point outline. First, the work of the Holy Spirit in every saint. That's John 3, Unless the Holy Spirit works in you and borns you from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. In order to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit must come and perform spiritual CPR and bring you to life again. But if we look again at this John 7, I'd like you to turn back to that. John 7, or rather John 14:26. Because the John 7 passage is still the Holy Spirit's work generically in all Christians. But John 14:26, you've noticed probably that there is a very specific definiteness to what Jesus says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is a peculiar work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to in the hearts and lives, the mentalities of the apostles. And the Holy Spirit has a function with them that he does not have with you and me. And you all know what it is. It is, in fact, the writing of the Bible. That the Holy Spirit would bring to memory perfectly what Jesus had taught them, what they have heard from him face to face, and they would be able to preach it orally in their day, but commit it to writing for you and for me. And so those three points will comprise our study this morning on this topic, the Holy Spirit and the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, first point. The work of the Holy Spirit in each saint, second point. The work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Newer Testament and, of course, the Older Testament, the Word of God. Now, I'm going to alter those three. I'm not going to present them in that order, and you'll understand the reason, I'm sure. You probably already understand without me telling you, but we'll get to why I'm doing that. But I'm going to do them in this order. And I'm going to give them a little different label. No Holy Spirit, no Jesus Christ. And that's N-O, not K-N-O. No Holy Spirit, no Jesus Christ. Secondly, no Holy Spirit, no saving knowledge of the gospel. Third, no Holy Spirit, no Christian. Okay? That's our outline, those three points. No Holy Spirit, no Jesus Christ, or no Holy Spirit, there's no gospel to write about. And that's John 1:33, where John the Baptist says, you know, I just use water here, but I've been told there's one who's going to come, and he's going to baptize you with Spirit. And that one who comes is the one who's going to be anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit. And hence he'll have the name Christ, which means anointed. He will be the Messiah. As you know, that's the Hebrew for the Greek side, Christ. So same words, different languages. The Holy Spirit's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit working in Christ, there's no Jesus Christ to talk about. There's no gospel. The Holy Spirit's work in the incarnation. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 7. And as this is topical, we'll not go into depth in the exposition of any of these texts. We're just going to use a whole bunch of Bible texts. And I trust that you'll be inclined to study them out more fully. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, I'm aware, and you probably are also, of many so-called scholars today who say, you know, we ought not put too much weight into this, well, this is the word we have in English here, virgin. We ought not put too much weight on that word virgin. Really, its usage would allow us to simply say maiden, a young lady. It's not a reference at all to whether or not she's had intimate relations with a male. It just means this is a young girl. Well, that's not much of a sign when Isaiah says that this is going to happen then. Young people have babies all the time. But, remembering that, go over, if you would, now to Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall call his name, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translate is God with us. You have the definitive commentary here in Matthew 1 about the meaning of Isaiah 7:14. And the meaning of the word is translated virgin. Rootin tootin definitely meant virgin. Because that prophecy, a virgin shall bear a son, is fulfilled by the fact that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, never having had any relations intimately with a human. Virgin means virgin in the Bible, despite what unbelieving scholars are trying to say today, playing games with the words. Turn to Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of Man. You see, here's the point. We are having described for us, prophetically promised to us by Isaiah, and then described in actual detail in Matthew and in Luke, that Jesus Christ is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the work, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You also, I trust, noticed in Matthew 1:21, you shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The reference is not primarily to justification. Justification is definitely there. But the reference is to the whole thing. Also sanctification. He doesn't simply get the name Jesus because he'll save you and give you a fire escape policy from hell. It's he will save you. He will save you from your sins. He will reclaim you and make you again a perfect God-honoring, God-glorifying, redeemed creature. That's why he's named Jesus. But notice this, the name Jesus has an historical framework to it. You know, certain people do things, and then because they do something famous, they get a nickname. They get a name. And it's attached to some event in history. Jesus is a historical name. It is the name for the Son of God becoming incarnate. And so, in a very technical sense, his name, Jesus, is bestowed upon him at the incarnation. How can we talk about Jesus walking garden with Adam and Eve? Absolutely. It's the same Son of God. As long as we remember, we don't have a bodily flesh back there, just in appearance. The same when he talks to Abraham, and he talks to Isaiah, and when he talks to Moses, and a number of others in the Old Testament. The name Jesus has peculiar reference to that one who in history is incarnate. It is God who is also man. Fully God, fully man. That's the identification of this new name of the Son of God, Jesus. And so I'll say it again, without the Holy Spirit, without his work, there is no Jesus. There is no Son of God who's incarnate. Because his incarnation is the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, in question 37, asks the question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? To which it answers, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. No Holy Spirit, there's no incarnation. There's no Jesus Christ. There's no gospel to write about. That's how important the work of the Holy Spirit is. He is not an add-on to the Christian life. If you're a little bit tired of being a carnal Christian and you want to be a spiritual Christian, now all you need to do is get the Holy Spirit. Nonsense. That is a heresy. And indeed, it is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to say, I don't really need you to be a Christian. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's a serious condition. The Holy Spirit does something else with Jesus. You recognize that. He has to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So there is obviously the necessity for Christ not only to become incarnate by the work of the Holy Spirit, but then for Christ to perform the work of the incarnate God. He needs the influences, the powers of the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 42. This is one of the famous four servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. This is one of the great texts. If you ever get into a discussion with Jehovah's Witness or any other modern Arians that deny the deity of Christ and also deny the doctrine of the Trinity, here you've got all three persons referenced in this verse. Behold, my servant, Father speaking of the Son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit, there you got the third person, Trinity, upon him. And because I uphold him, because I've sent forth my spirit and put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. But all those things will come to pass because the Father says, I uphold my servant, and I've put my spirit upon him. So the Holy Spirit, not only is he absolutely necessary to the fact, historical fact of Jesus, to the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, but he's also absolutely important to what we will call, and John Owen uses this language, the passion of Jesus Christ. However, when Owen uses the language, I do need to qualify it a bit. He points out when he says the passion of Christ Jesus, he's referring to the whole state of his humiliation. So often today, thanks to Mel Gibson and Roman Catholic mysticism, we think, and we hear about passion of Christ, we think, oh, 1 week in the life of Christ. Sure, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit during that 1 week, but the others, okay, he did need. I mean, he's God himself, right? That's not what Owen's saying. Owen's saying the whole period of the incarnation. When he refers to the passion of Christ, the whole thing is Christ's sacrifice of himself to save sinners. And we need to remember that. It's not just the last week, or else we lose the foundational ground of justification. Because the ground of your justification is his perfect obedience, all the while he's in your form under the law. Galatians 4:4. Turn to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Remembering that, turn over to Matthew 3. Verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heaven. Let me stop here. I'm not even going to use that text because Chris Strebel used it last night. That Isaiah passage is quoted in Luke 4. So you're all very familiar with that. You're just all going to have to remember that. I'm going to skip that. Matthew 4. Or rather, 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Point here being, Matthew is recording that what Jesus does is arranged by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that has filled out Jesus' day timer and said, "Okay, Jesus, time to go to the wilderness and face temptation. Because you've been made flesh so you could bear and go through experientially what your brothers have gone through." That's Hebrews. Now, so I wasn't going to say this, but we'll go back to Luke 4. Isaiah 61. You recognize that Jesus was enabled to preach by the work of the Holy Spirit. "I poured out my Spirit upon him in order that he will proclaim to the brokenhearted." It is the work of the Holy Spirit that guides and sustains and enables Jesus Christ to do his mediatorial work while he's on this earth. John 1:32, we won't reread that. That would be the mark how Jesus would be recognized. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews 9. 14. All the passion, all the humiliation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the period of his humiliation, he is enabled to do by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that preeminent humiliation, he was obedient even unto death, death on the cross. And there's something about a cross. It's the most humiliating kind of death you can ever be a participant in. And actually, for the Jew, the cross was not the means of death. It's what you put a dead man on. And that was the meaning of the cross. You remember this, right? Joshua following Moses' law. They go out and they kill guys. And then they hang them on a cross. They didn't hang them on a cross to kill them. They killed them and hung them on a cross. Then Moses said, "This is the meaning of being hung on a cross. You are cursed of God." So to be stuck up on a cross is the big billboard from heaven that says, "Cursed by God." And so Paul can say that Christ was obedient. Jesus Christ was obedient to the greatest possibility of humiliation, even death. Not any kind of death. Death on the cross. Hence he became a curse for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So that culminating aspect of Christ's mediatorial ministry is priest in terms of his sacrifice. Just in case anybody thinks that I'm implying that Jesus' work of mediation is done when he's no longer on the earth, don't think that. You're wrong. The sacrificial aspect of his priesthood as mediator is completed on the cross. The priests have two functions, you remember. Sacrifice and prayer. And Hebrews is very clear, our high priest is praying for us even today. So I'm not limiting the mediatorial work of Christ. He reigns today as king, as your mediator. And he is still the prophet as your mediator, sending forth his spirit, enabling men to preach so you can hear Jesus' word. But here in Hebrews 9, we come to that culmination of his humiliation, and we find the definite involvement of the Holy Spirit. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How did Christ offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross? Through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the fact, the historical fact, that there is Jesus the Christ. If there's no Holy Spirit, there's no incarnation. If there's no Holy Spirit, there is no work as the mediator on the earth. If there is no Holy Spirit, there is no sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And then, of course, lastly, you recognize, lastly in terms of how much we're going to deal with this, you recognize the resurrection. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. It is the Holy Spirit who resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Romans 1 and you find here, Paul writes, so this is a fascinating introduction that Paul gives here. It's amazing in just his first sentence, his introductory greeting sentence, how much theology is in it. Of course, that first sentence runs from verse 1 to verse 7 in the Greek. But notice that Jesus, or that Paul, identifies whom this Son of God is that the prophets preached and the apostles now are preaching. Who is this Son of God? They're both preaching the gospel of God, which has its thematic focus in the Son of God. Who is this Son of God? Paul identifies him by two parallel relative clauses. Who was born, I'm reading verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be, that's actually not a good translation there, who was appointed with power the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's got these two relative clauses, who and who. And in the Greek, it's very clear because the words that are used obviously show the parallel, the same words that begin each of these phrases under the relative clauses. Who was born was declared appointed of the seed of David, of the resurrection of the dead, according to the flesh, according to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Very clear parallel. But what I want you to notice in that parallel, he speaks of the humiliation of Christ in the first relative clause. He speaks of the exaltation of Christ in the second relative clause, defining who this Son of God is. It's a subject material of the gospel of God. And what separates humiliation and exaltation, you all know, is the resurrection. And his resurrection, according to the eternal Spirit. So Holy Spirit is responsible for the incarnation. He's responsible for all the preaching and all the works, the miraculous works of Jesus during his incarnate ministry on the earth.
He is responsible for Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and he is responsible for raising him from the dead. This reality and necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to Jesus ought to emphasize the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ as your mediator in history. Your condition with a corrupt nature, and my condition with a corrupt nature, being in bondage to sin, being natively, because of that corrupt nature, hostile to God and hostile to His law, was a situation so desperate that required the work of the eternal Son of God connected with the work of the eternal Holy Spirit to do what was needed to save you. To make there to be something we can objectively call the good news, the gospel. No Holy Spirit working in Jesus or working in Christ, the Son of God. There's no Jesus. There's no gospel in history. This reality and necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to Jesus ought to humble us. It ought to bring home how weak we are. How persistent our need is of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Prayer. Diligent prayer for the influence upon you of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. Jesus couldn't do His work without the Holy Spirit. You think you can? Pray for your preachers. Because Jesus needed the influence of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach. And we more so. Infinitely more so. Cannot preach unless the Holy Spirit's at work. Pray for preachers. Now, those preachers are a sad lot in our day. And they're to blame maybe for 99% of it. That 1% is your fault. Not praying for the influence of the Holy Spirit upon those who stand in God's desk. Have to pray for the Holy Spirit. Point two. From John 14:26, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and He will cause you to remember everything I've said to you. Everything you've heard from my lips, face to face, you will remember perfectly. And you'll be able to commit it to writing. You know well, I'm going to deal with this one very briefly. You know very well that the Scripture, the whole Scripture, Older and Newer Testaments, is the Word of God. And it is not the words of men about God. But Pastor Strebel said last night, much of everything he said last night was excellent. But one of the things, one of the number of things that struck me was he said that when you come and you hear the reading of the Word of God, you're not looking for, listening for the Word of God in that reading. This book is the Word of God. That's one of the big differences between us and the apostate Presbyterian Church in these United States. They think the Word of God somewhere is in these words, but it's not these words. And you must have some sort of existential experience, butterflies bouncing around in your belly or something goes on, and bam, you've had an experience with God. And that experience will take you to hell. Maybe happy. Until the door's open and you see what's coming. This is the Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. Saving the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for you and for me to know savingly the gospel. He had to write it. He had to see that it was written. Turn to Romans 10:14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul's pretty clear there. Ordinarily, yeah, there are, that's a famous, that's that, you know, Presbyterians, that's our favorite word, ordinarily. We always can get out of any dilemma you can pose by saying, well, ordinarily, this is how God works. And it can be abused. But ordinarily, there is no possibility of salvation unless you're brought under the preaching of the Word of God. Believe that? I don't want any nodding heads right now. I'm going to ask you a question. You ever send your tithe to a parachurch ministry? I said tithe. I didn't say offering. Have you ever sent God's tax that He has lawfully mandated for the support of the church to something that's not church? If you have, at least with your checkbook, you have just said, you know, I don't think we really need preaching to these dead college students for them to get saved. A good pizza ministry will do the job. I'm not against pizza. And someday I hope God gives me a coffee house ministry.
But they better be supported with your offerings. They better be supported with the 11th and 12th and 13th percent, but not the first 10%. Because people aren't going to get saved, Paul says, unless they hear preachers. And you need to support the work of the church if you really want people to be saved.
Preachers may go to campus crusade meetings and preach on campus. That's great. They didn't go to jail, but that's great too. Preaching. But there can't be preaching if there isn't any text. It astounds me. Dispensationalism. What a mess. Satan's best, most useful tool to inject unthinkingly into the church. Hath God said? Oh, the Old Testament is not with full of errors. It's absolutely true. It's inerrant. But it's irrelevant. Editing the Word of God. Have you ever thought about it? What on earth do the New Testament instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to write, preach? You thought about that? I hope you do. Every one of them is preaching from the Old Testament. The New Testament is an exposition of the Old Testament, made much more clear now because historical events have actually occurred. So they're not looking forward to it, they're looking back upon it. And so they can preach with hindsight under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But the whole New Testament is preaching on the text of the Old Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 40 times. Paul quotes the Old Testament some 72, 76 times. And then if you count allusions in the book of Romans, and if you count allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Romans, it skyrockets over 100 and something. They preach the Bible. And just to understand that to preach one has to have a text blows dispensationalism out of the world. Ought to. Anyhow, I didn't want to get into dispensationalism. You have to have a text to preach. And the only way we have a text is the Holy Spirit has made the text. He's inspired these authors to write both Old Testament and New Testament. Turn to John 17:20. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. You're very familiar with it. You know, it divides into three parts. Jesus talking to the Father, about the Father and Himself. Then Jesus prays for His 11 that are there with him, the disciples, and then Jesus prays for all of the church. And it opens up here in verse 20.
I do not ask in behalf of these 11 guys here alone that I've been praying for in the previous 10 or 11, 12 verses. But now, O Lord, I'm praying also for those who believe in me through their word. Why do you believe in Christ? Through the word of Matthew, through the word of Luke and John and Paul and Peter.
Jesus understood that you would believe because the Holy Spirit would have guys write. The Word of God written is both necessary and sufficient for salvation. Romans 1 tells you all you get from natural revelation. All you get is this gut sense.
You know, I really think porn is wrong. So when I'm going to open my shop, there's no windows. And when I open my shop, I'm going to make sure I have a fence around here so nobody can see the license plates of the senators and the delegates who come in here to buy my stuff.
There's that law of God written on our bones, as it were, in what we call human nature. And it testifies to us, though we're trying to suppress it and ignore it and not pay attention to it. And so we go to the soul doctors, the psychiatrists. And ask them to help us forget the witness of God's law, either through their trashy philosophies or through some pills. We suppress the law. And yet natural revelation, the revelation we see in creation around us, tells us that we know there is a God. I mean, all of the animals and all the plant life and even the geology and human life demonstrates there is God. And He has to be eternal, because that which has a beginning has to have a cause for it to begin. And so this which has begun had to have some eternal cause that is eternal, because that means He never has to have a cause to begin. And so Paul says we understand the eternality of God. We understand the divine nature. This, that is, the cause of all that we can see with our hands and our eyes and feel with our hands. It has to be divine. It has to be something completely different than what we are, this finite creation is. But it doesn't save us. All it does, Paul says, is leave you inexcusable. Because of the witness of truth. What do you do with truth? Strangle it. That's Romans 1. And so unless the Holy Spirit gives to you and to me special revelation, this general revelation, all it will do is make us maybe feel pretty bad about things, but we still are in our damned condition. Unless the Holy Spirit gives us this special revelation, this written word of God, we are doomed. Turn to Ephesians 2. Boy, when somebody has a problem with the doctrine of election, Ephesians 2 is wonderful. Like somebody else said, this means nothing. Let's turn up. Ephesians 2. Paul, in verse 11, speaking to the Gentiles in this largely Gentile, not exclusively church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you Gentiles, were at that time, prior to Pentecost, were at that time the former age, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenants of promise, having but little hope if you would make good use of natural religion. That's not what he says. That's what Rome says. That's not what the Bible says. Having no hope.
without God in the world, separate from Christ. Who had Christ in the Old Testament? The Jews had Christ. But if you were born in Australia in 1000 B.C., you went to hell. You are strangers of God, separate from Christ. You did not have the Word of God to you, so you went to hell.
It's a marvelous text to deal with election. Because where you were born determined whether or not you even had an opportunity to hear the saving gospel. And frankly, that's still true today. That's why we need to plant churches. If there's not a written word, and if there's not Holy Spirit appointed, ordained preachers of the word, you're lost. No Holy Spirit, no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He has done. Must have the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit had written. Third point. And this is the John 3, 6-8, the work of the Holy Spirit in every saint. No Holy Spirit, no such thing as Christianity, no gospel to preach. No way to have a saving knowledge of the gospel if there's nothing written. Third point, no Holy Spirit, no Christian. In Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches what Ezekiel had taught 600 years earlier. That is that verse we read earlier, Romans 10:14. Unless there's preaching, how can they be saved? How can they call on Christ? They've never heard. Unless they hear Christ preaching. Well, Ezekiel taught that 600 years earlier than Paul did. The saving work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to the sinner who would be saved, and the means that is used by the Holy Spirit would be the preaching of God's Word. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 37. Now, I trust you are familiar with this passage. And I would encourage you, this afternoon, later this morning, no, give your attention to Pastor Otis when he preaches. So this afternoon, just go back and do a chat, you know, just flip through and read the headings. If you have a Bible that has headings, and those aren't always correct, and you know that. But just go through and kind of get in your mind an outline of what's happening from Ezekiel 36 to the end of his book. Because that's the context of Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel 36, you know, is what Jesus refers to when he institutes the Lord's Supper and says, this blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant. My blood, which is given for many, for the forgiveness. Well, the new covenant is Ezekiel 36. It's also Jeremiah 31. So God has said in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. So I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land. My heart transplant, regeneration, John 3, the first verses of it with Nicodemus, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you have chapter 37, in which God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens and inspires Ezekiel to write this down. How does he do this work? And what will be the ultimate outcome of this work? How successfully will the Holy Spirit do this work of heart transplants? And then as you read the remainder of Ezekiel, you get, you know, these prophecies about God destroying his enemies. King Jesus, is in his mediatorial role, destroys all the enemies of the church. And then you get this magnificent temple, huge temple. And then you get this water that flows out from under the altar and comes out the temple and runs through, and he's using the language of the
land of Palestine, and this little creek comes out, and he says, walk across it, and Ezekiel walks across, and it's up to his ankles, and he says, okay, walk across it again. He goes down 1,000 cubits and walks across it again. Now it's up to his knees, and he goes down another 1,000 cubits and walks across it again. It's up to his waist, and he goes down 1,000 cubits and tries to walk across it, and he gets swept downstream. Can't do it. Can't ford it.
And there's no tributaries to this stream. Its source and origin is the altar.
This is a picture of the influence of the gospel. And as it comes down, what we're told in Ezekiel is everything comes to life.
Is everyone on the face of the earth saved prior to the return of Jesus Christ? No! Ezekiel says as this stream and this gospel influence goes out and things are turned and life is growing everywhere in the stream of the gospel and its influence is growing bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes, it says nonetheless there's certain marshes and salt marshes and that it bypasses. So not everybody's saved.
The bulk are
the success of the gospel. Okay, so that's the context of Ezekiel 37. Okay, Holy Spirit, how do you do this? How do you bring about this work and the ultimate success and consummation of the mediatorial work and role and application of that work on earth in history and space and time? How do you do it? And then he gets this image, this vision. And you know the vision. Dry bones. Bottom line is men are dead. You and I are dead in our natural state, spiritually. And what's the remedy? Son of man, preach. You know what Jesus' favorite self-designation was when he talked about himself? Son of man. That was his favorite. Some think that he takes that from the book of Daniel. I don't believe that's correct. Oh, John, you haven't preached that reason, man. if he did, well, I'll talk to you later. I really don't know what these views is, where the source of it is.
Ezekiel, God says, son of man. God calls Ezekiel son of man. And the parallels between Jesus' ministry and Ezekiel's ministry are fabulous. Remember, Ezekiel? Go and preach to them. They're not going to really pay attention to what you say, but they're going to say, my, you know, I like the way you can tell stories and illustrate. Good speaker. But they won't do what you say.
Thousands hear Jesus.
And on worship Sunday, 7 weeks after he's been executed, how many are gathered in public worship? 11 plus 120.
Well, hang on. That's...
But he sees these dead bones.
Can they live? Can the gospel again be known? Can there be Christians really in the United States of America again?
God. Preach to them. Prophesy means preach. Preach to them. You remember what happens? He looks at these dry bones and he hears the rattling. Halloween is coming. And he looks and the bones are in the right place. And suddenly there's sinew there and they're connected. And then there's muscle tissue and then skin. Can you imagine? This is a good science fiction movie. And then the skin grows on them. But they're still there. They're dead.
And Ezekiel says, now what?
God says, look at this. This is fascinating. Verse 9. All right. They're now humans, obviously. They've got all their flesh, but there's no breath. They're just laying there. Okay.
Prophesy.
Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath.
Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. To whom is the Son of Man now addressing his speech? Ezekiel, preach to the Holy Spirit and call upon the Holy Spirit to come from the four winds and make these now partly put back together bodies come to life. In other words, you see, the means is the preaching of the Word of God and the prayer for the blessing and influence of the Holy Spirit. And through that, all these people get up and they're now alive. Two parts. Preach the gospel. Pray for the influence of the Holy Spirit together with that preaching. Paul say in Acts, I'm sorry, it's not Paul, it's Luke say in he writes Acts. Well, he's recording that last one, what he says. It's not right. You know, there's a lot of hungry people, and we can't fix breakfast like y'all did and still do our own thing. So you know what? Let us dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. There's Ezekiel 37. And let's have other people. Let's appoint deacons. Like the Old Testament deacons, the Levites took care of the physical things. Let's just bring that whole Old Testament way of doing things right over here and learn from the Old Testament and have Levites in the church, deacons. But we have to do prophesying to the bones and prophesying to the breath. We pray for the influence of the Holy Spirit in worship and preaching. Without the promise of the Holy Spirit, there are lots of other things I'd rather do than preach. Because this is hopeless. Except for the work of the Holy Spirit. But as you set this, understand Ezekiel 37 in light of the rest of Ezekiel. You see, the situation is not different in our day, is it? Sinners, what's their condition? Dead. Sun-dried, bleached bones. Same today as it was in Ezekiel's day. Is that an obstacle to the reconstruction of Christendom? Is the dead condition of Americans an obstacle to the Church of Jesus Christ declaring the law and having nations come to the church and say, we want to know how to live, teach us? Is it an obstacle that everybody around you, your neighbors, are just dead bones? No. No obstacle at all. Because the one who's at work with dead bones, sovereign, Holy Spirit. See, you just have dead bones to work with. And yet God said, I tell you, you preach, and you preach the truth, the Word of God, and you pray to the Holy Spirit for His influence and the outpouring of His influence, and I'll build my temple, and that gospel river will come out, and it will grow and grow and grow and grow, and it will bring to life everything it touches. The wicked in high places in the United States of America, an obstacle? Not in the least. The establishment, support, expansion, and ultimate victory of the kingdom of Christ is assured to you. Because it is in the hands of the sovereign Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul can write to a church that is really a messed up church. I mean, how many of you would want to go to the Church of Corinth, right? Here they've got one of their Sunday school teachers bedding down his mom. And what they're doing about it is saying, look how Christian we are and how loving we are. Paul excommunicates them. Praise God. By 2 Corinthians, he is repented, and now the church is, we shouldn't go down the street to another church. And he has to deal with that. It's a messed up church, but it's a church. It's an assembly of those who have been sanctified, past perfect tense, by the Holy Spirit. That is the definitive sanctification. They are owned by God, and now he's got to do the work of cleaning them up. Progressive sanctification. But he got all this weird baggage because it's a church in the midst of revival. And guys here on Saturday that are in the temple of Athena and doing their thing and taking all the temple prostitutes and having their ecstatic worship, suddenly Sunday are in the Corinthian church and they've been saved, but they got all this baggage and it's a messed up church. It's a glorious church. Because when revival comes, that's what a church is going to look like. People are going to come in with all sorts of baggage. Love them. Be patient with them. Because you were like that. I was like that. God's patient with us. And He'll work with them. And the gospel will clean them up. And fit them for heaven. But to that church, Paul says to those saints, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil," I love that word toil. That's different than labor. You're going to labor in heaven, but you're not going to toil. You know what toil is? Toil is you go out there and you do all the nice work in the garden, and your tomatoes come up, and alongside them all these weird, wicked vines with those one-inch stickers. You know, you can't pull them out. You transplant your tomatoes, get rid of them. Toil means work with sweat and tears, and there's a lot of entropy in it. There's a lot of friction. There's a lot of waste in it. But he says, press on! Because your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because dead bones are no obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Because the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is in the hands Holy Spirit. Ezekiel was a post-millennialist. Every one of the writers of the Bible were post-millennialists. Because they never looked to themselves in their programs for the advancement of the gospel. They knew that was impossible. They looked to God and they trusted His promises and they said, God will do it. Let's press on. Beloved, your worship of God must be Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit often gets short shrift on this, doesn't He? Your worship must be Trinitarian. Each of the three persons of the one God ought to be the object of your worship and adoration. It's the Father who designed your salvation. It's the Son who paid the price for your salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and gets His hands dirty with you and applies that salvation. All three persons are the proper object of your adoration. What part does the Holy Spirit play in the gospel? The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to do His saving work. He's the one that made sure there's a gospel that exists. Second, He moved men to put the gospel in writing so that you would have it made more sure and could be indeed resurrected by the power of the gospel. And third, the Holy Spirit's the one that puts sinews and flesh and skin on your dead, sun-bleached bones and then breathe life into you. And now He's dwelling in you, progressively sanctifying you. What is there that's good about you that's not the result of His work in you? Nothing. Do you love the Holy Spirit? Thank Him for His work in you. Are you with the Apostle Paul zealous not to grieve the Holy Spirit? He guarantees your final victory and glorification. That's His job. He produces in you the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest. Let me close by reading one verse from Zechariah. Initially, I prepared to preach from this verse, but hopefully for the right reasons decided not to. Please read Haggai and Zechariah and pay attention to the timestamps and read them in chronological order. You'll find it marvelous. But Zechariah
is prophesying the same thing Ezekiel's prophesied. He uses different figures. And the question's asked, can it be accomplished? Can all the promises come to be true? And Zechariah has this fabulous night vision. I think it's number 3 of the 8 night visions. Chapter 4. But I said I was going to read one verse, so I'm only going to read one verse. Verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word, how we do thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, how we do rejoice that you have given to us the Son Jesus Christ. You enabled him to do what he had to do to save us and to rule the world in righteousness. You caused it to be put in writing so we 2,000 years after the fact can read it and know it. Love you. And you came and opened our hearts that we could see, hear, and understand. And you gave us life. And you now are working to make us indeed fit for heaven. Forgive us when we have grieved you. Forgive us when we lack energy and don't want to press on. And make it, O Spirit, that we never forget. The promises are true. The promises will come to pass because their fulfillment is in your hands, not ours. And so may we press on day by day doing what we know to be our duty. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.